Good morning. It's good to be here with you today. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going into, I'm just going to call it a Spirit-led Resurrection Sunday series. Brother Jim Weaver is going to preach for me next week on Palm Sunday, and I'll be preaching on Resurrection Sunday after. So I asked Jim, what can we do to set ourselves up for Palm Sunday? And this is the parable he gave me, which was great because I wasn't sure what I should preach on. So I took that as the word of the Lord. But we're really just letting the Spirit lead us through this resurrection season. And we have these next three Sundays to look at different aspects of what was happening with Christ. And it's an even clearer picture of the gospel than normal as we study exactly what Jesus did on earth as he accomplished our ransom, as we just sang about. So I'm excited to be in Luke chapter 20 with you this morning. Ask you to go ahead and stand with me, and we will read verses 9 through 19 of chapter 20 together. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went on a journey for a long time. When harvest time came, he sent a slave to the tenants so that they would give him his portion of the crop. However, the tenants beat his slave and sent him away empty-handed, so he sent another slave. They beat this one too, treated him outrageously, and sent him away empty-handed, so he sent still a third. They even wounded this one and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my one dear son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to one another, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do then? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never happen." But Jesus looked straight at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of that which was written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and the one on whom it falls will be crushed." Then the experts in the law and the chief priests wanted to arrest him that very hour because they realized he had told this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we look at your holy word this morning, remind us what we're dealing with. Use this sharp sword to perform the surgery necessary on our hearts. Help us to see this parable as Luke presented it, to understand what the meaning is here, for us to see the relevance to our own lives. Lord, we need to know three things this morning. We need to know how great our sin is. We need to know how we can be delivered from our sin. We need to know how to express our gratitude for what you've done. And this morning, I pray that you would work that on our hearts. Something that I certainly cannot do, no human can do, but we need your Spirit to bless us with revelation and truth and knowledge and a fresh understanding of the gospel so that we can live as you've called us to live this morning. Pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So we jump into the book of Luke. I'm obliged to give you some contextual notes. As someone who highly values exposition, one of the things we want to do is first look at the context of what we're looking at so that we can understand it the way it was meant to be understood. And then we can rightly divide the word of truth and understand what we're supposed to understand. If anyone ever tries to teach you from the Bible and skips the context, what the authorial intent was, what is being said clearly in the text, and jumps straight to application, you're in danger of missing your application. So first of all, the book of Luke is one of my favorite gospels because the purpose of this book is Luke, a medical doctor and a bit of a historian, is writing to a friend of his, Theophilus. And he writes to Theophilus, and you can read this in the beginning of Luke, and he wants to witness to this friend of his that's involved in Roman government. His goal is to bring Theophilus to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he relates the stories of what Jesus did in order to be a witness to his friend. And then Acts is the follow-up to that. That's part two of Theophilus. Please repent and believe. Look at what we're dealing with here. And I love that because as we go into this text, we know that every piece of this was, A, inspired by the Spirit and then put together by Luke for one purpose. Show people who Jesus is. To help people understand why this is important so we can repent and believe. And then also, as you look at this specific parable, this parable is an answer to a situation that's happening in the beginning of Luke 20. You can just skim over that because you're good Bereans and you have your Bibles out, either digital and print. So you can see there verses 1 through 8 from chapter 20. And you'll look specifically in verse 8, verses 7 and 8 there. You'll see the Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus. About every question the Pharisees ask, you can pretty much assume it was a trick question. They were trying to trap Jesus. And so, because they can't answer Jesus' reply trick question, he knows how to do that back. He says, then I'm not going to tell you the authority by which I'm doing the things that I'm doing. They had tried to entrap him by asking him what the authority what he had was, and he says, I'm not going to tell you. And then he starts to tell what would seem like an unrelated story, but really, as we look at the end of this parable, the Pharisees knew he just answered their trick question better than they ever thought he could, and he told them exactly whose authority it was. And spoiler alert, the authority is the owner of the vineyard is his authority. And they knew that to mean God. God is his authority is what he is saying, and not so many words. Another challenge this text presents us is that we're looking at a parable. And parables, or shall we say parabolic literature, is often misapplied and misunderstood theologically. Many of your bad heresies start with someone not understanding how to approach parabolic literature. So I will just go ahead and give you a great rule of thumb for exegeting a parable, and that is this. There's one main point. There's one main point. Now, you can rightly say there might be sub-points based on how many sub-clear characters you have, but there's usually one main point. And the reason we know this is a parable, and this is important because you'll know it's a parable because you won't have any names, and you won't have a specific time. Parables are never anchored to specific people and specific times. They're loose stories, and that's how we know it's a parable. So, for instance, when, you know, we're discussing the reality of eternal destruction and fire, and we turn to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where we learn that Lazarus and the rich man, they both die, and they go to this place, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in torment, and he's asking for a drop of water, because he can see Lazarus over here, and the answer is no, there's no comfort for your suffering. And then he says, well, let me go back. We learned several things in that story. One, that people don't come back from the dead to communicate with us. They're not allowed to. Second, there is real torment waiting. And people will say, well, that's just a parable, Joe. No, because we actually have names. And you don't have names in a parable. That's anchored somewhere because of the names. And this we know is a parable. This didn't really happen. This is a metaphor, it's an allegory, it's a story illustrating a main point. But there's no names and there's no time, so we know this is indeed a parable, and so we can look for this to have one point. So let's crawl through this parable together and find that main point together. Let's reread verses 9 through 12. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went on a journey for a long time. When the harvest time came, he sent a slave to the tenants so that they would give him his portion of the crop. However, the tenants beat his slave and sent him away empty-handed. So he sent another slave. They beat this one too, treated him outrageously, and sent him away empty-handed. So he sent still a third. They even wounded this one and threw him out. Now, if you realize that Jesus is answering what happened in verses 6 through 8 there earlier in the chapter, we can very quickly see the discussion of authority coming up in this parable. He's telling them what authority he has, and he's using an illustration of a vineyard owner and tenants. Verses 9 and 12 do not require any kind of advanced degrees or literary education to understand what's happening. The tenants are clearly out of line. The tenants are out of line. And we see some violence happening here. The tenants are doing violence against the people that are called to give them action. And I will just say this, it's an important thing to understand about violence, and specifically any of you that might be caught in a situation where violence is enacted against you, something I tried to express to when I was in EMS, you'd find single mothers being beat up by boyfriends or husbands. And one thing I wish they could understand is that the violence you're in now will always escalate and it will always get worse. Violence continues to escalate until it ends usually in death. And that's true in domestic violence situations, and that's also true in this parable. We see that there's a violence being committed by these tenants towards the slaves of the master sent to talk to them. There's violence, and that violence just escalates. If you look at this here, it says, well, the first one, they beat the slave and sent him away. The next one, they beat him and treated him outrageously. And then the last one, they wounded and threw out. And then we know from the rest of it that they killed the next person to come to them. So they are out of line. And they are out of line, and it is escalating. It is a progressive process. It is getting worse and worse. But as I sit here and I read this parable, the thought came to me and the question came to my mind of, why were the tenants okay acting this way? Why were the tenants comfortable acting this way towards the messengers of the master that he had sent? Because they show no remorse. They're not upset. They actually seem to have united around this one thing. We're going to treat these people badly when they come. Why? I wonder if you've ever had someone ask you this question, who died and left you in charge? I think they needed to be asked that question. I think the tenants forgot that they were tenants. The tenants had spent time in this vineyard. They'd poured their work. They'd poured their sweat. They had invested a lot of their lives in tending this vineyard. And they had begun to believe that the vineyard was theirs. They forgot that the vineyard was not theirs. They had not earned any ownership rights to this vineyard by their sweat, their toil, their time. They had not earned any of that. They were simply tenants in someone else's vineyard. But over time, their perspective became distorted and they forgot the vineyard wasn't theirs. And so they become increasingly greedy and entitled. And as you see their violence escalate against the messengers that come to them, we see at the same time their greed and their entitlement is growing. Entitlement is simply this, believing you are owed something that is not yours. We live in an age of entitlement. I'm owed these rights. I'm owed these services. I'm owed this stuff. When the biblical picture is that it's the other way around. I owe God for the air I've been breathing. I owe God for the dirt I've been on. I owe God for everything I have. God owes me nothing. That's the primary difference between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers think that God owes them something, and they're sitting there in their position of rebellion against God because he hasn't done what they told him to do. And believers, true sheep, realize that they own nothing, they owe everything, and that they have to submit to the true vineyard owner. So as they become increasingly greedy and entitled, their violence becomes more and more justified in their minds, and the landlord becomes the enemy in their mind. Now he is someone to be warred against. And it's amazing to me, I was unaware of this until recently, but there's a huge movement among people my age and younger to see landlords as the enemy everywhere. And there is some research to suggest that if some people didn't own so many houses, the housing crisis might not be as strong as it is against young people trying to buy a house. But landlords are not the enemy. If someone has purchased a piece of property and chosen to rent it out to someone, that doesn't make them an evil villain. But even in our society, you can see a progressive movement amongst people my age and younger where they say all landlords are bad. Landlords shouldn't be allowed to own multiple properties. And there's a call for the government to regulate what landlords do because landlords are the evil, bad guy enemies. Anybody that tells you this is a dusty old book that has no relevance hasn't either watched the news or read this book. It's incredibly relevant. But before we get mad at all the people on TikTok and Instagram, we need to look at ourselves first, right? We do this. We do this. We become entitled to things. We let the owner become the enemy of things. I think churches do this. We're entitled to our ways and our practices and what we have. That Jesus guy, you can't let him in. He'll mess everything up. Ha! Keep Jesus out, that's for sure. We have a committee for that. We don't need God's word. Atheists certainly do this. They've forgotten that they're tenants on God's earth. The story is told of a scientist who goes to God and tells God, I've figured out how to make life out of dirt just like you. And God says, no, you haven't. He says, yes, I have. You formed man out of the dust of the earth. I can form man out of the dust of the earth too. Come to my lab and I'll prove it to you. So God says, okay, and he follows the scientist down, and they go into his lab, and the scientist says, okay, watch God, I'm going to do it. Pulls up a big bucket of dirt, and God says, no, 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 no. Get your own dirt first. The idea being that God owns everything. Atheists who refuse to believe in God, it's not that they don't believe in God. They spend a whole lot of time trying to convince you to be mad at this God. They have forgotten that they are the tenants. They have forgotten that they are merely renters in a cosmic system that they have no ownership in. They're just here. They're along for the ride. They're pots that have been made out of clay. So what we see here in these tenants is a tendency that we need to recognize in ourselves, that I will quickly become believing that I'm owed things by God. And that entitlement and that greed will lead to worse and worse actions. If you believe that you are owned comfort or health or happy family relationships, or that your church will always love you and treat you exactly the way you wanted to be treated, or that the people around you will always call when you're not feeling well and bring you food if you're hungry, and that the paychecks will always come whether you work for them or not, and you start to believe that you're owed more and more and more and more. This is our tendency. Let's bring it closer to home. How about in your marriage? What is your spouse obligated to give you? That's an area where you're entitled. We don't owe each other stuff except to love one another is what Paul says. Owe no man anything except to love one another. We'll do this. We believe we're entitled to things that we're not entitled to, and as a result, our perspective becomes skewed and we do exactly what these tenants do. But let's keep reading. Verses 13 through 16. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my one dear son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to one another, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard this, they said, "May this never happen." It's a pretty predictable outcome, though, isn't it? If we look at the mindset of these tenants, and the landlord has become the bad guy, and they are entitled and greedy, they've forgotten that the vineyard isn't theirs, then they can just see the landlord as a thief coming to steal what they believe is theirs. It's a very predictable outcome. And in fact, in their minds, they're defending their property. They're defending what is theirs. In their minds, it's delusional, but that's their perspective. They probably see themselves as members of a righteous cause, oppressed victims, sticking it to the man. They all seem happy with this. Nowhere does it say, but one of the tenants didn't sleep well that night. They just killed him. They thought they were in the right as they did this. What's odd in this, what is not predictable, is what happens in verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my one dear son. Perhaps they will respect him." That's odd. Because respectfully, landlord, that doesn't seem likely. It doesn't seem likely that they will respect your son. It does not seem likely that after a pattern of increasing violence, greed, and entitlement, that somehow they will change their mind if you send your son. It does not seem likely. That is odd. There's a level of grace being displayed here that is on the insane side. Now, remember, our context is that this is an indictment against the religious leaders. The religious leaders in Jesus' day have forgotten that the temple, the synagogue, the worship, the Torah, they've forgotten that they don't own that. They've forgotten that they don't sit in the big chair. They think they are the great poobah. They've forgotten that they're not. And so when the Son of God shows up and redirects some of the things they've got wrong and starts correcting their teaching, they are these tenants. They just get mad. "You can't mess with our temple worship. We've always kept the chairs there. We've always done it this way. We always do whatever. What are you doing messing us up? You can't wear sandals like that in God's house. What's with the beard, man?" They give Jesus a tough time. They saw themselves in this picture. What is odd is that the Son even comes. This is an indictment against the religious leaders. But then right here in verse 16, we see some good news for ourselves. Read verse 16 with me. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Read, the Jews will not have the corner of the market on this anymore. Now the Gentiles will have an opportunity. And all the Gentiles said,
amen.
Praise God, hallelujah, amen. All of those would be appropriate responses. Because the Jews rejected him is why the Gentiles have a shot at God, being a part of God's plan here. Which is an excellent thing. And this is where the gospel is portrayed very clearly in this text. Because let's walk this text back and see the order. Tenants have started hurting the slaves of the owner of the vineyard who has come to bring the messages. They've killed the son of the vineyard owner. That there's only one rightful, just outcome here. What's that? Kill them! They deserve to die. They've committed murder. They've committed theft. They've taken a vineyard that was not theirs. They pretended that it's theirs, run it the way they wanted to run it, destroyed the messengers, and killed the son of the guy who owned the vineyard. The tenants should have died. You should have died. That's the gospel picture. All we like sheep have gone astray. Read, I took the vineyard and didn't obey the master. We have turned everyone into his own way. There is none righteous, no, not one. Read that as I messed up in the vineyard. Your default position is that you are entitled and greedy and took things that were God's and used them for your own purposes and did not live the way that he wanted you to live. That is your story too. You are the tenant. I know if I was a feel-good preacher, I'd tell you that, I don't know, you're somebody really nice and wonderful and God loves you so much. But the biblical thing here is that you and I are the tenants. You want to find a character to identify with in this story? Identify as a tenant. And then we look at a little bit more of that insane grace. Because we know how this story is supposed to end. Now, the story is supposed to end with all the tenants getting destroyed and it goes to someone else. But the gospel interposed in here, what Jesus is happening, the story outside of this parable, what Jesus is accomplishing as while he's even telling this parable, what he's working to accomplish is that he's going to go to those tenants and he's going to pay himself for what they've done wrong. He's going to sign their adoption papers and he's going to say, you know what? I'm just going to make you part of my family. I'm going to invite you back in. And then, hey, look, I've got this vineyard that's my father's. I'm going to let you be a part of it. Who in their right mind invites those tenants back in? I used to work with a guy in EMS and he rented out a ton of trailers and he was always having a headache of people that maybe he had to evict and they found their last, you know, moment of vengeance or vindication was to destroy the trailer on their way out, punch holes in the walls, knock out all the windows, break the pipes, rip the doors off. And he was always having to go redo all these trailers because these tenants were destroying it. And I can tell you one thing, if the tenant reapplied to rent from him, the answer would be an unequivocal, no hesitation, no. And yet God sees a bunch of sinners who have gone their own way, have rejected his law, have consumed his blessings for their own purposes, who have gone against him in every which way possible, and he says, you know what? Here's the sacrifice. Here's the payment for your sin. We're just going to pay that, and I'm going to offer you a gift of eternal life, and I'm going to invite you back into my vineyard process. It is an insane amount of grace because there's an insane amount of sin. And I think one of the reasons people don't cry more when they hear the gospel, people get tired of hearing the gospel, people don't preach the gospel, is they've forgotten that my sin killed the owner's son. Your sin killed the owner's son. You're the bad tenant here. Jesus is the son. God is the vineyard owner. And instead of what should have happened, which is destroy those people and give it to someone else, what happened was, hey, I'm going to make a way for everybody to have eternal life. Verse 17 and 19, let's look at those. But Jesus looked straight at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and the one whom it falls will be crushed." Then the experts in the law and the chief priests wanted to arrest him that very hour because they realized he had told this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Here's a whole nother theme and study for you in Luke on that idea of being afraid of the people. Peer pressure plays a really crazy role in the ministry of Jesus. The Pharisees don't arrest him because they're afraid of the people. They end up arresting Jesus in the night because they're afraid of the people. And Herod and Pilate end up sentencing Jesus to death because they're afraid of the people yelling, "Crucify him." Peer pressure plays a really crazy role in the gospel if you watch through this. But they're afraid of the people, so they don't go after him. But he's quoting Psalm 18 when he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Let me read Psalm 118 to you. And I actually want to start at the verse below Psalm 118, 22, which he's quoting. I'm going to start at verse 24 because this is a verse that's really familiar to you. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Isn't it crazy that that's the context of what Jesus is quoting here? Let me start reading in verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." God designed the whole plan from the beginning. Yahweh ordered that this would happen. He knew his son would be rejected. Verse 13, there's none of this, "Well, maybe they'll treat my son well." No, God the Father and God the Son knew exactly what would happen when he went down to earth. And he went anyway. And God says, "Blessed be Yahweh. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it." You have a command to be glad about this day that Jesus is talking about. The day when the cornerstone gets rejected and then God makes him the cornerstone. The plans of men get completely thwarted and ruined and God's plan stands above them all. God made this day and we rejoice in it. They rejected all the prophets and that's exactly what they knew. As soon as Jesus quotes the Psalms to them, they know he's saying, "You rejected the prophets. You rejected the other messengers. You treated them poorly." We just got out of the book of Amos. Amos was not really well liked by the people in the land. They tried to get him killed too. Yet God's messengers are rarely appreciated by the carnal world around them. It's what I like to try to warn Christians about. As you go out into the world and you want to minister and you want to spread the gospel, all good and wonderful things. Just keep in mind that the more you act like Jesus, the more people might treat you like they treated him. It's bound to happen. The world's going to hate you. But this rock, I love how Jesus points to the rock. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This shows both sides of the gospel, doesn't it? There's a rock. You can fall on this rock and be broken to pieces. The rock can fall on you and you can get crushed. Or later on in the New Testament, we find out Jesus is going to build his church on this rock. So this rock that is the cornerstone, and you all know what a cornerstone is. I don't need to rehash all that. It's the one piece of rock that's the most important in the structure, blah, blah. You know that. It's the big stone on the building that has the dates engraved that the building was made. This cornerstone is a person, though. And either he falls on you and you get crushed, or your life is built on him and you have eternal life. These are the two options that are presented in this text. This rock is not just all sweet love and goodness and come to Jesus because he'll give you stuff. It says this rock will either crush you and you'll die, or you can be built upon this rock. There's really only two options that we have here. And remember, what's the purpose of this book? What is the purpose of this book? You can hear Luke praying over this text as the Holy Spirit inspires it. And he's like, "Theophilus, man. You'll either get crushed by the rock or you'll get built on it." That's what Jesus is saying. You know, Luke is praying that Theophilus will get this while he writes it. That's why he's writing this book. I want you to come to Christ, but this rock is not something that you can just ignore. One of my major problems with a lot of what happens in Christianity today is how we present Jesus, and we do it all wrong. Imagine for a moment that you're an atheist and I come up to you and I say, "Jesus loves you." Okay, great. I could tell you, my sister's cat loves you. that literally has no impact or relevance to your day whatsoever. And it's not true that Jesus just loves everybody. I mean, God so loved the world, but Psalm 5:5 says God's angry with the wicked every day. So it's not just one situation. We present Jesus as this, well, he loves you, and that's why people are like, okay, whatever. I don't do the church thing, whatever. It doesn't mean anything. I watched a well-meaning pastor on a Facebook forum, and he's unrelated, I don't know him, and neither do you. And he's like, well, we went out and we did these prayer walks in our community and we took these door hangers and we hung it on the door and it says, we prayed for you today. We pray that love, joy, and peace and prosperity fill your life. And so I asked my wife, I said, let's say I'm atheist Fred. And I go to my door and someone's littered some paper on my doorknob and I say, okay. And I pull it off and it says, my local church, we prayed for you today to have love, joy, peace, and hope and prosperity fill your life. If I'm atheist Fred, first I'm going to toss it in the trash. But if I don't, I'm going to set it down on my nightstand. I'm going to say, you know what? I'll give your God 10 days to answer your silly prayer. 10 days later, oh, my life's not filled with love, joy, peace, prosperity, and happiness, so I guess your God doesn't work, and then I throw it in the trash. So, you know, a better door hanger would have been, we pray that your eyes are open to the disparity and the futility of living your way in your sin, and that God opens your eyes to see Christ, who is worthy to be worshipped, so you repent and believe. It's not as sexy, it doesn't sell as well, but that's a much more accurate gospel picture of the door hanger. Because God should not give prosperity, happiness, and peace to people who are rejecting Christ. The best thing he can do is not let them sleep, not let them rest, and take them to rock bottom where they see, my way is rotten. That's what they need. They need to see another way that's better than themselves. The whole gospel call, repent, change your mind. Your way's no good, God's way is better. And Luke captures that as he presents the gospel to Theophilus. This is not just come to Jesus and then you'll be happy and it'll be great and it'll solve all your problems. No, you will either be crushed by this rock or you will have your life built upon this rock. And those are only two options. Which brings me to one of the main points that I have for you today. And that is unbelievers, people that have not accepted Christ, people that are not following Christ, people that in here that say that Jesus thing isn't for me. This parable is for you. It's written to you to remind you that this does matter. You're on a dead-end road. This Jesus you see in the New Testament, read Revelation when he comes back with blood on his robe and a sword in his hand. You need to understand what you're dealing with here. You will either be crushed or you will be given eternal life. You have two options. And if you're resisting and you're waiting and you think, well, I'll do it later. I've got some fun to have first. Or, you know, those deathbed confessions sound pretty good. Live my way and then die. This text screams that you're not owed any of that. You're entitled. You're becoming increasingly greedy. You think God owes you stuff. You think that this is yours. You're an idiot tenant. And I say that with all love. Don't be an idiot tenant. Don't reject the messages. Don't turn away from them. Because there comes a day when God stops sending messengers and you get crushed and killed by the rock. Every time you hear the gospel, you should count yourself as someone who's under God's favor. He didn't have to let you hear the gospel. He didn't have to let you understand it. If there's pieces of this coming through to your heart, saved and unsaved alike, you can say, praise God for showing me this. This is why believers never get tired of hearing about the gospel. We sing old songs in our old hymnals called, tell me the old, old story. And then we sing modernly styled songs and we're singing psalms from the scripture with an old story in it. We never get tired of this stuff because this is a blessing to be told that I'm either going to be crushed or I'm going to be given life. I also told you when we were talking about the author and purpose of the book, I mentioned that a parable has one clear point. Here's what I believe the point of this parable is. Your rejection of Jesus will only confirm his authority and condemn you. Some people are under the mistaken notion that I can reject Jesus and every time he doesn't do what I want or God doesn't do things, I'm more and more righteous in my rejection of him. I'm more right to not do this Jesus thing. I'm more and more justified. And what this parable says to the unbeliever is when you reject Christ, you just confirm his authority. He knew that. He knew people were going to reject him and he knows he's going to crush those people. Your rejection of Jesus confirms his authority. It does not negate it, and it condemns you. So if you're an unbeliever here with us this morning and you're hearing this text, I have one simple plea for you. Stop being an idiot tenant. Don't do this. Don't reject the messenger. You might say, well, Joe, I don't hurt the messengers. I've never treated them outrageously. I've never sent them away empty-handed. You don't understand what you've done. You've taken over a vineyard that's not yours. You breathe air that's not yours. You walk on dirt that's not yours. You eat food that only the hand of God provides. And while you continue to go your way and live by your rules and your logic and your mind, God says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and let him direct your path. God says, turn from your way and go my way before it's too late. And if you're a believer and you sit here and you say, go get them, Joe. You tell those unbelievers the hell's a coming. There's points for the believers in here too, because like I said, we're the tenant. And maybe you used to be this tenant and praise God, he's changed your heart. And now you're a joyful tenant. But how are you serving in the vineyard right now? Are you a submitted, joyful servant? Because we got more parables that get to the believers. Some believers get mad. Well, he got paid more than I got paid. It's a parable about some pennies being earned, if I remember correctly. Where are you at? Are you joyfully serving in his vineyard? Do you even know your place in the vineyard? Do you even know what he has for you? If nothing else, you could start with Psalm 118 and you could say, this is the day the Lord has made and I'm going to rejoice and be glad because God has made this day. Not just this day that we're here in today, but the day when Jesus became the chief cornerstone, when God set him in that place. I can rejoice in that day and I can rejoice in this day. Is Jesus Christ the main piece of your building? Is he the cornerstone on your life? Is this where it all hangs or drops? Is this the one thing that you're built on? I'm amazed by people that do many things in their life and they don't have any scriptural support for what they're doing. People that have a question about something in their life, and you know how they answer their question? They go to Google. How do I do what? There's a YouTube video for that. Your search history on the internet should be Bible verses pertaining to X, Y, or Z. How does God's word instruct what I'm doing now? I'm a tenant. I don't own any of this. pardon me. I got to be about my master's business. I got to work in his vineyard. I'm just a tenant. I don't get to go make my own decisions and do my own thing. I find out what the master's doing and I follow him. If you're a believer, then you need to be sharing about this insane grace that covered your insane amount of sin. I think believers need to be really willing to admit how bad they were. How huge of a mountain their sin was to conquer, and yet Christ victoriously still conquered it. You should never get over that. Say, well, Joe, I have a boring testimony. Not to God. Not God. You were a sheep who went astray and the shepherd found you and brought you back. And it doesn't matter which path you were on. It's still an incredible thing that the shepherd left the 99, found you and brought you back to the flock. That's a big deal. I'll close with Luke chapter 24. I want us to skip ahead to the end of the book. Luke 24. It's the last chapter of the book of Luke. And I want to close here because the story outside of this story is that Jesus is doing his ministry. And he tells this parable in the middle of this ministry as a response to find out whose authority he's doing things by. And even as he's living out this parable and being rejected. But in Luke chapter 24, Jesus tells this to his people starting in verse 44. This is my application point for the believers. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and look, I am sending you that my Father promised, but stay in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high. And that middle verse there. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You know who this was written to? Everybody that follows Jesus. You say, I love Jesus. I follow Jesus. Good. Be a joyful tenant in his vineyard. be about his business, be about the business of proclaiming the repentance and forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ made possible in his rejection. Live your life based on his cornerstone. And if you are here today and you have never fallen on the mercy of Christ and trusted him for your personal salvation, please do not, in an entitled, greedy mindset, assume that God will give you another opportunity. Turn to Christ today. Let this be the day of your salvation. Let the good shepherd find you. He will offer you back into his vineyard. He will cleanse you from your sin. He will clothe you in his righteousness, and he will call you back to work in his field. Heavenly Father, you're a good God, and you've given us an insane amount of grace to cover an insane amount of sin, and we can never stop being grateful for that. I pray that as we work our way towards Resurrection Sunday and look at this final accomplishment on the cross and the fickle nature of the people who one moment are laying down palm leaves and the other minute shouting, "Crucify him," that you will help us to see ourselves not as the prideful, good, wonderful people that didn't need help, but as the sinful tenants who have been rescued from our entitled state, rescued from our own greed, rescued from our own delusional thinking, and called into your vineyard. Let us see your work not as a duty, but as an honor and as a joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.